Well, today is a day in our nation that we mourn the most profound tragedy that's ever occurred on this soil since the Civil War. It was a new and very unique form of adversity for our people. To be completely honest, some of our citizens have responded well, but not all. And it gave us a renewed opportunity to understand the opportunities that we have in this nation, but also the awareness of the dangers that are in this world, not only in this nation, but in all the nations around the globe. And in the midst of adversity, a commonly asked question is this: God, where are you? And I don't know if you guys remember, obviously I'm sure we all have memories of the day that the events of 9/11 took place. But for me as a pastor, I began to experience a flood of phone calls, of questions. Pastor Doug, what does this mean? What's going on? How do we respond? What do we do as a result of these things that have unfolded? And the only thing I could say is that we need to reassess where we are in our relationship with Christ. We need to reassess where our nation is. And that following Sunday, when I came to church and when pastors all over this nation came to church, the sanctuaries were filled. And the week after that, the sanctuaries were filled. And literally 3 Sundays into this tragedy, everything had gotten back to normal, quote unquote, in regards to people really pursuing Christ. And understanding that we need to ask the question, God, where are you in this? And where am I in my relationship with you? It was a sovereign wake-up call. And we stirred from our slumber a little bit for a short period of time. But long-term, nothing really changed in our nation spiritually. Much changed in our nation civically, culturally. But adversity is something that requires us to re-examine where our hearts are moment by moment by moment by moment, because the adversities always change. Several months ago, I preached about how God sometimes hides from us because He wants us to seek Him. Then a few weeks ago, I talked about the times and the reasons that God often goes silent. Last week, we talked about life's desert experiences, those times and places and circumstances when God is the only one in that environment and in that situation that has the ability to meet our need. What do all of those things have in common? They're all adverse circumstances. All of those are moments of adversity where we can examine ourselves and say, okay, is this drawing me nearer to Jesus? Or is this causing me to question my relationship with Him in a way that I find myself pushing away and pushing back from Him? There are commonly used words that are synonymous with the word adversity: pain, confusion, hardship, distress, disaster, trouble, suffering. There are many, many more. And going through seasons of adversity is often an opportunity for us to look at those words and to say inwardly, or to say directly to God, how is this impacting me? How is this impacting my relationship with you? Very often, we'll look at these things and we'll experience these moments of adversity, and we'll ask ourselves the question, how is this affecting me? But very often, it's selfish. Do you know what I'm talking about? What is this going to cost me? Can you all relate to what I'm talking about? How does this affect me? But God is allowing and sometimes even causing seasons of adversity in our lives because He wants us to understand how this impacts not only us as an individual, but also our family, also our church family, also our culture, our school systems, our police departments. And God is saying, just like we talk about in communion every Sunday, do this in remembrance of me. God is saying, I'm allowing this so that you will come to a place where you will say, Jesus, I want to remember you in the midst of this circumstance. And what are your reasons and purposes for it? Very often in Scripture, you will see moments, occasions, circumstances, incidents of adversity described by another word. I gave a lot of words that are synonymous with adversity, but there's another word that you'll see all through Scripture. Let me say it this way. How many of you have used this term, I'm going through a blank right now? Crisis, what's another word? Hard time. Trial. Temptation. All of those things are accurate. But when you look through Scripture, there's a very unique word. Going through a fire right now. Going through a fire. It says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. I want you to think about fire, and I want you to think about the word test, and I want you to hang on to those things because we're going to dig into that in just a little bit. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that ye may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. There's a reality for all of us that is often easy to forget. Fire can serve as a dangerous weapon, or it can be an invaluable tool in the hands of a skilled craftsman. It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. Fire can destroy, but it can also purify. Fire consumes, but fire cleanses. Never is this fact more true than when fire is in the hands of that skilled refiner of gold and silver. The Bible talks a lot about God being a refiner. And it talks about how He uses the fires to bring purity. Today I want to dig into God's role as the refiner, the one who loves His gold and silver. By the way, God's gold and silver is not a what, it's a who. And it's you and I. We are the ones that God views as gold and silver that He refines. And He loves us as His gold and silver so much that He takes us through a purifying fire. And again, we are His gold and we are His silver. And God would not bother to waste His time taking us into the refining and cleansing process if He did not view us as being highly valuable. If you look at even our descriptors today of gold, it's, I think, the highest carat value is 24 carats, and the lowest carat value that I've been aware of, and somebody might inform me, I'm certainly not a jewelry expert, but the lowest I've ever heard of was 12. But that 12 carat gold jewelry is nowhere near worth as much as the 24 carat, because the 24 carat, there's a lot more time, there's a lot more effort, there's a lot more cost, there's a lot more fire that gold has to endure. God views us as highly, highly valuable. So I want us to turn to Job chapter 23. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Now, just to give a little bit of a context, Job is in the midst of a real serious season of adversity in his life, when the Holy Spirit compelled him to write this. Now listen. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. This is Job speaking. And backward, but I do not perceive Him. On the left hand, when He is working, I do not behold Him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see Him. Now listen to verse 10. But He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, shall come out as gold. He doesn't say, and if He tries me. He says, when He tries me. I will come forth as gold. King James, I think, says, I will come forth as purest gold. That word tried in verse 10 is bochan, and it means the testing of metal. Have you ever heard that term? We're going to test his metal. Have you ever heard that term? Well, it's actually M-E-T-T-L-E. But if you go back hundreds and hundreds of years, M-E-T-T-L-E, M-E-D-A-L, M-E-T-A-L, they all come from the same root word. And that phrase, we're going to test his mettle. This is the biblical context from which that came. God is going to test our mettle. And when he tests our mettle, there's a separation process that begins to take place from what is pure and what is impure. We're going to dig into that in just a minute. But if you look beneath the surface of verse 10, you will clearly see that Job is describing God's role in this verse as a refiner of gold. Malachi goes even further in describing God as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And that's the title of today's message, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. I'm going to keep reading. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And a judge is somebody who renders justice. And see, when we hear that word judgment, very often our minds go to something that is negative. But judgment is a just and righteous decision. It's not negative for those that are in relationship with Christ and they're pursuing Christ and they're saying, God, I'm submitting everything within me to you. Judgment will mean, however, that justice is brought to those who are looking for an end run around God. They're looking for their own way to live and their own way to make decisions. So depending on your perspective, judgment could be hard, but it's still good. Even when it's hard, it is good because God, as a righteous judge, is always fair. He's always fair, and so judgment that comes is for the purpose of drawing us closer into that place of relationship with him. It's not his intent to be cruel. So if you look at this in verse 2 again, I'll read it one more time. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner. So if you look closely at this passage, he is describing and comparing himself to the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. But then he also describes himself as the refiner himself. So he's the refiner and he is the fire. He is the refiner, or he is the fuller. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit, what a fuller is. But he is also the soap. He's both. And that word refine in that verse comes from a Hebrew word which means to strain or to extract from and to purify. So a refiner is someone who extracts the impurities out of what is being refined. So in this passage I just read in Malachi, it says again, he is described as a what? What's the first one? A fuller's soap. A refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now let's hang on to that. The Hebrew word for refiner is sarraf, and it means, and it is defined as a goldsmith, one who tries by fire, one who melts, one who purges away, one who makes gold pure. The Hebrew word for fuller is kalbas, and it means a person or group of people who go to great lengths to prepare a cloth for usefulness. Typically it was wool, sometimes it was other forms of cloth, but a fuller would go through this long, intensive process, and it was much harder for wool than it was for anything else. So just a second, we're going to look deeper at what a refiner does, but right now I want us to dig in to the historical element and description of a fuller. Who is he or she? What did they do? How did they? What were their jobs? What would even provoke someone to go through what a fuller had to go through in order to prepare a cloth? During the Roman era, slaves were often forced to be the fullers. And you'll understand a little more clearly in a minute why that was the case. A fuller's job was to stomp, again, primarily it was wool was the cloth that they would use. And the fuller would stomp wool while in ankle-deep human urine. During those days, urine was actually viewed as a commodity. A fuller's job was to stomp the wool for long, long, long periods of time. And the purpose for doing that in ankle-deep human urine was because it contained high levels of ammonia and salt. And ammonia and salt were not readily available in ancient times. It took a lot of effort to get those two commodities. And they knew that they were cleaning agents. And they were used in the pre-cleansing phase of the fulling process. So immediately following the stomping phase was the cleansing phase, during which the fuller's soap was used. Fuller's soap was actually an abrasive clay that contained a bleaching agent, and this soap was used to scour the wool cloth. So you had stomping, then you had scouring, and then after that came the next phase, which was the rack phase, where the fuller would take this cloth that had been stomped in human urine and scoured with a fuller soap and then placed on a rack, and it was stretched to the point where they knew exactly if they stretched it a fraction of an inch farther, it would ruin it by tearing it. So it was stretched onto this rack and it was beaten on the rack. And then after it was pulled off the rack, the fuller would then take a hammer, because wool has, you all know, the Velcro has the soft side and it has the other side. If you've ever looked real close, has anybody ever looked real close at Velcro? What is on, you got the soft side, what's on the other side? Hooks. And that's the same thing that is in primarily woolen cloth. And the only way the woolen cloth could become useful would be for the fuller to take a hammer and beat the cloth. And beat the cloth, and beat the cloth, and beat the cloth, and beat the cloth to completely eradicate the hooks that made that cloth unusable. So that was the fuller and the job that Malachi was describing. Let's look now at the refiner and his job. The job of the refiner was to take the gold and put it into a furnace that was turned up to extreme high levels of heat. And this gold would go into the fire, and the refiner would melt it down to a liquid form. He would pull it then out of the fire, allow it to cool for a small period of time, then he would scrape off all the impurities that would rise to the surface. And then as it got to the point where it was retaking a more solidified form, the refiner, like the fuller, would get out the hammer and he would begin to beat the gold. And then the next step, the refiner would take the gold, put it back into the fire at extreme high levels of heat again, and more impurities would come to the surface, but less than the first time. And he would scrape off the impurities, let it cool, beat it back into the fire, let it cool, scrape off the impurities, beat it back into the fire. Now, I'm pretty sure some of you are sitting here right now saying, where are you going with this? Or you may be sitting there thinking, I think I know where he's going with this, and I'm not sure I like where he's going with this. These definitions of a refiner and a fuller are describing a process that God often takes his children through. You say, no way, God would not do that. Filled with it. You say, how could a loving God intentionally put his children into the fire? See, the major issue that we have in the church that I think we miss in what God is wanting us to do, he is looking to prepare us for eternity. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see Christ. Holiness. But we want to play games with God and say, Fido, if I want you, I'll jerk on your chain, and until I do, leave me alone to live my life the way I want. But God is saying, no, I love you so much. You're gold to me. You're gold to me. You mean more to me than you could ever imagine, and I want you pure. Hey, ladies, do you want 12 carat or 24 carat? Yeah, men will speak up for the ladies here today. They want 24. God is not mean. He's not sadistic. He's not trying to be cruel. He's trying to make us like his son, Jesus. Now, I can't speak for you, but when my life is cushy and soft and comfortable and easy, that, if ever in my life, is the time that I want to turn sideways on God. I pray less. I spend less time in the Word than I should. But when difficulties come, fall on my knees much more readily, much more often, and say, Jesus, I can't do life without you. I can't make these decisions without you. I can't make good, solid decisions without you. You say, Doug, I still don't believe you. I think you're making this up. Let's read Isaiah 48:10. The Holy Spirit speaking through the written word that Isaiah penned as the Holy Spirit directed him. He says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. He's saying, I'm testing you in these difficult times that you go through in your life. Does anybody here think that God loved Job? Remember, I talked about this probably 2 or 3 months ago. God seemed to set Job up. He went to Satan and said, hey, Satan, have you considered my man Job? Yeah, well, you got him all covered. You know, give me an opening. Let me at him. Okay, go ahead. Satan could not have done what he did to Job had God not given him permission. But see, very often we read the first part of this. You know, Job's in the midst of this trial by fire, and he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God said, that's my boy right there. That is my boy right there. And he ended up blessing him way beyond anything that he had before Satan got access. Let's read Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 22. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you, listen to this, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, and then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver and gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. When will you say to them, be gone? After God has given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. After. Because the Bible says, then you will hear that voice that says, now here is the way. Walk in it. In verse 21, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is encouraging God's people to walk in the ways that we learn during the seasons of what? Adversity. God is saying hard times are coming. In every one of our lives, it's going to look different for all of us. See, and I know there are pastors around the world that fill huge sanctuaries with the message that life is good, life is easy, just pray a simple prayer and send in lots of money and your life will be perfect. You'll be blessed. God's idea of blessings are different than man's idea of blessings. God's idea of blessings start inside here, not right here. God's idea of favor and goodness comes from the inside, where we begin to build a relationship with Him that we say, God, if and when the fire comes, and I'm telling you, it's when the fire comes, I am going to be strengthened by you now, and I'm going to be faithful when it gets difficult. I'm not going to turn my back on you, because James said this life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away, and then you've got eternity. And so what we're doing right now, what God is doing in us right now, is preparing us and training us and raising us up to be at a place that we can say, God, I'm ready now, and I'm going to be ready when you call. I've had an opportunity to talk to Klaus on multiple occasions about how he and his family got to this country. His mom and his dad were in Germany at the rise of the Third Reich. You were born in a refugee camp, weren't you, Klaus? And did your mom write down all of her history in German, or is it in English? That's reading that I'm going to dive into, if he will allow me. And it's reading, if not that, but reading stories like that is something that we all need to do, because they woke up one day, everything was fine. By the time they went to bed that night, everything had changed. Everything had changed. Many of them were not ready. And God is saying, I want you to understand that I love you and I view you as my gold and as my silver, and I want to purify you and I want to make you like me and I want to draw you close to me, and you will be my people and I will be your God and I want to fellowship with you and walk with you. That is a joy-filled life, my friends. That is the kind of life that God is calling us to. God gives us full freedom. Unlike the cloth of the fuller, God gives us full freedom to climb out of that vat where the fuller's cloth is being stomped. He gives us full freedom to climb off of the rack where it's being stretched. He gives us full freedom to get up and walk away from a hammer that is crushing the hooks in our lives. He gives us the choice. See, the amazing thing about love is when you know that your spouse or that significant other in your life has chosen you. You know, if I was on a desert island with one other person and it happened to be my wife, and my wife came up to me and says, you know, I've really prayed about this, and God said, you're the man for me. That really wouldn't impress me if I'm the only guy on the island, okay? But when she chose me out of lots of other men, and when I chose her out of lots of other women, all of a sudden love means something. And God chose us in the fire of affliction, Isaiah said. He chose us. And he said, you're mine. And I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm going to walk with you through this fire. The decision that keeps us in the furnace and the decision that keeps us on the rack is the same decision that cries out to God by saying, Lord, have your way in my life. When we decide to say, I'm staying in the fire, God, my wife and I have talked about this so much over the last 7 years, we've had times where we wanted out of the furnace. We've had times we wanted off of the rack. But we found ourselves praying, God, please don't let us out. Please don't let us off until you've done your complete work, because we don't want to go through this again in the future. We want to know that we are yours. Non-negotiable. We are yours. We will always be yours. And we're not going to choose anyone else because it looks good to us in the moment. For those who say, God, I just want to make it to heaven, I believe the Lord allows us to settle for less than is best if we do that. But for those who are unwilling to settle for some level of spiritual mediocrity, he lovingly takes that man or woman into such a place of transparent purity that the world around us clearly sees Jesus in us. That's a decision that he gives us the freedom to make. He doesn't make us do anything. So I'm going to wind this up by talking about two more scriptures. In Revelation 21:21, listen to this. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was made of purest gold, like transparent glass. Do you know that all artisans, even scientists who understand the chemical makeup of gold, everyone will tell you gold in its purest, absolute purest form is transparent. There is no impurity left. All the impurities are burned and beaten and burned and beaten and burned and beaten and burned and beaten until all the impurities are gone. And at that point, it's transparent. Why would God desire to refine us as his most valued possession to the point of absolute transparency? Why would he do that? I love what this represents. You say, what is it? It's just wood and carpet. God is looking for people that are willing to say, I want to be so open and vulnerable and transparent that people know every wart, every pimple, every issue, every screw up, every failure. And listen, folks, some things are appropriate to talk about, some things are not. You know where I'm coming from. Just this openness to say, I don't have my act together. I can't do what needs to be done to rise to the place in my relationship with Christ where he looks at me and says, child, In you I am well pleased. I don't believe that we will ever get to that place until we can come to a place literally in our lives where we are willing, whether it's at an altar or at a coffee table, at Woods Coffee, talking to a friend and saying, I got to confess some things to you. I'm struggling. I'm hurting. And to know that we can be so transparent that people realize that there's someone within us that we begin to see, that others begin to see. They no longer see us. They're seeing the work that Jesus is doing inside of us. Last scripture, let's look at this. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. You have died. See, to be the kind of Christ follower that Jesus is looking for from us, he's looking for dead men and dead women. You say, what in the world are you talking about, Doug? Is this a Halloween message? What are you talking about? I'm talking about dying to the flesh, dying to the old man, dying to the focus and the cravings and the desires and the things that pull us in this direction when Jesus is over here. He is looking for people to say, I don't want to live to myself any longer. And Paul is saying here in his letter to the church at Colossae, he's saying, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When we get to the place where we become absolutely transparent, and it only comes through adversity, I'm going to say it again, transparency only comes through adversity. Because people that never go through adversity hide. And they put walls up. Walls are not transparent. Do you agree with that or not? People who have never been through speed bumps, people who have never been through potholes, they act like they've got their act together. I've pastored for a long time, and I'll see husbands and wives. They'll come into church arm in arm. And I know, because I'm their pastor, their marriage stinks. But they come on Sunday morning, and they act like, man, we're good. And we're holy, and we're righteous, and we've got our act together. But when the man or the woman gets that phone call and their spouse says, I'm leaving, I'm done, the fires of adversity get turned up, and transparency begins to ebb into their life. And then their son says, you know, one of the most profound songs that I've ever heard written in my life is Cats in the Cradle. For those of you who don't know it, go pull it up on YouTube and listen to it. Family adversity will change you. Marital adversity will change you. Financial adversity will change you. Spiritual adversity will change you. And it's for the purpose. And by the way, God is pulling the strings. He is dropping the hammer. He is the refiner putting you into the furnace. Not to destroy you, to purify you and to cleanse you and to harden you. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about Isaiah 41:10. And the whole purpose of that is God loves us so much that he is hardening us to difficulties. He's not trying to destroy us. He will not destroy us. It's the tempering process, and I don't want to preach next week's message. It is important. But transparency is what this is about. To say, I don't have my act all together. And nobody's going to ask you to say stuff or do anything, but if you feel like you're struggling with something, I want every one of us to know that this is a family here. We are God's family. We are brothers and sisters here. And if I'm struggling, I can come forward and pray. I don't have to say what it is, but I can count on it. If I'm kneeling down here as Doug, a brother's going to come. If Robbie's kneeling down here and praying, a sister's going to come and pray with her. They don't need to know the details. There might come a time where that's appropriate. Our lives, Paul said, are hidden with Christ in God. When we get to that place of absolute transparency, who do people see in us then when we're in right relationship with Christ? They see Jesus. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Let's say it's a glass house. You tracking? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides inside of us. And when we reach a place of transparency, who gets seen in our lives? That is what we're shooting for around here. I want Jesus to be seen. I want Jesus to be heard. I want Jesus to be known. I want this community and those that don't know Him to flock to this place because they know when I go there, I'm going to meet this man named Jesus, and it's going to be real. It's going to be real. It's not going to be some phony religion. I would ask you to forgive me for being so passionate, but I'm really not sorry. Let's stand. Let's stand. Jesus, we love You, but we don't love You enough. We want to love You more. And God, we want to come to a place where we are so transparent that people no longer see us, but they see You living within us. That is the cry of our heart, Lord. Father, have Your way. Is there anyone in this place that would say, Doug, I'm not at that place of transparency, and I'm afraid of what people think of me. I'm struggling with the opinions of man. But I want to love Jesus so much that man's opinions no longer matter to me. I want to come to the place that if I just want to kneel at an altar and thank Jesus for His love, that I can do that and I'm never going to concern myself anymore about what people think. There's no magic in this carpet. There's no magic in this platform. It's just You saying, I want to be transparent before You, Jesus, and I want to be transparent before others. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, I want that? Let me see your hand. God bless you. God bless you guys. I want that. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. I see those hands. That is so exciting to me. I want that. I want that. I want to know that Jesus is pleased with me. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you would like to know, I want you to raise your hand, but only if you're willing to say, Doug, I'd like to talk to you this week. I'm not going to embarrass. Listen, after this message, you ought to know I will not judge you. I will not judge you. I'd like to talk to you at some point. Maybe it's not this week, but would you pray for me and just lift me up before God? If that's you, slip your hand up where you are. Nobody's going to be asked to come forward. I want to know that I'm in right relationship with Christ. Can I see that hand anywhere? Heavenly Father, You are doing a work in this church. And it seems like it's an inch at a time. But God, I pray that we leave this place today knowing that if we're not in a fire of affliction right now, there's one that's very likely coming. But when it comes, Lord, it's not because You don't love us, it's because You do. And it's because You're drawing us closer to Yourself. Is there anyone here today that would say, Pastor, just pray for me. I got some things in my life I'd just like for you to pray for me. Can I see your hand? God bless you. I see those hands. I see those hands. God, do a work in these people's lives. And even those that haven't raised their hands, God, draw Yourself close to them in a really powerful way. Lord, we love You. Make this church a reflection of who You are. Help us to love You like we've never loved You before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.